Is that it now, John? Okay, I'm on. Good morning, saints. How many of you are proud to say that you have not this Thanksgiving stepped inside a shop or a mall? All right. Three cheers for the smug. All righty. Okay. I mentioned at the beginning of the service, as it's a holiday weekend, I'm not actually going straight into Hosea. We've just come out of 6 weeks of heavy baptism in the prophecy of Amos, particularly in the cruciality of that text as part of our understanding of our theology of justice. And I'm going to delay the Hosea entrance until next week. And what I want to do today is just a meditation, in fact, relating to this Thanksgiving weekend. It's been very interesting, as you know, the media, the very little attention has been paid to anything to do with Thanksgiving, but a lot of attention has been paid to such things as Black Friday, or what is now being called Red Eye Thursday. As if you read your Washington Post, how many of you read that article of those women who went Red Eye Thursday to Leesburg outlet malls? You know, they saved all that money at the malls and then spent it all at the hotel they stayed in getting manicures and pedicures. So it's obviously not about saving money. Anyway, the bottom line, guys, is that mammon rules. And that clearly in our culture, getting distinctively overshadows giving. And needless to say, in our culture, gratitude takes a back seat to greed. And so I just want to wonder with you for a few minutes this morning, what is the state of Thanksgiving in the church, given the fact that it's pretty shot in the nation? What is, in fact, the state of Thanksgiving in the church? What is the state of Thanksgiving in our church? What's the state of Thanksgiving in my family? What's the state of Thanksgiving in my life? And as we've already alluded to this morning, the fact is we're not grateful people by nature. How many of you would agree with that? We just are not. We are not thankful by nature. Our flesh is the opposite. We are by our natures easily discontented. We're easily dissatisfied. We are hard to please. We're unsubmissive, which means it's hard for us to receive, often fed by distrust. We're picky, we're spoilt, we're opinionated, we're hard-hearted. We know what it is to be mean-spirited. We're by our natures critical, judgmental, proud. We have a unique sense of our own merits, our sense of rights, and frankly, our sense of self-achievement. We prefer independence. We prefer to be self-made. We're usually way more aware of what we want than what we have. And yet at the same time, for most of us, hardly a day goes by if you're driving the roads or out in public that there isn't a twitch in our spirits where we get frustrated by the evident lack of gratitude of the people around us. How many of you find your flesh rises over simple things, and you find out how unsanctified you are for something as simple as letting somebody in on the road and they don't acknowledge you? Oh yeah. All righty, altar call time right now. Yeah, well, okay. Uh-huh. Okay, Karen, I award Karen 100 Pharisee points of the month. Okay, no, I'm only kidding. Okay, all righty. But how many of you know what I'm talking about? You know, or you show a courtesy and someone doesn't even respond. I was quoting someone that story the other day where a guy opened a door for a woman at the store, and she walked through very gruffly. And as she went by, she said, "I hope you didn't open that for me because I was a woman." "You didn't open it for me because I'm a lady." And he said, "No, ma'am, I opened it because I'm a gentleman." I can feel the arrows. Right, okay. But we know, I mean, I'm just quoting that. It's such a stupid thing, but it's amazing how these things, how another's ingratitude finds the fissures in our own heart. It was Dostoevsky writing in Notes from Underground, who said this about man. This is the conclusion, rather depressing conclusion, that he came to in his survey of human nature. If he is not stupid, he is monstrously ungrateful, phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. You've only been reading the Bible about 5 minutes, and you come to terms with this reality. The Garden of Eden, you could argue, presents the fallout of many sins, but ingratitude is fundamental to what happens in that scene. Not least of which, the attack of Satan, the questioning of Satan, is a broadside on God's goodness. And amidst a feast of provision, there suddenly becomes nothing better to think about than what was being argued was not there or was not allowed. The great preacher Barnhouse, picking up on this propensity that we have, given all the provision of God and all the evidence of his deliverance, to still be so niggardly in the spirit, wrote, "How strange that the Lord must plead with those whom he has saved from the pit to show him gratitude." Paul, writing in Romans 1, and I'll come back to this in a minute, states that fundamental manifestation of unregenerate life as simply not giving thanks to him. In other words, the failure to thank becomes the sign of unredeemed life, becomes the evidence that truth is being suppressed. So ingratitude spiritually, in fact, becomes the mark of autonomy, of independence, of self-sufficiency. And that's not just a description for the unsaved soul. You will find in your own life that the extent to which there's a silting up of the arteries of thanksgiving and gratitude in your life is a pretty fair indication of a distancing from intimacy and a taking on of an autonomy in relationship to God, of espousing an independence. All I did for this morning, to share with you this morning, I did something very, very simple. I sat at my desk and I decided to go through, I went through every scripture, Genesis to Revelation. Now, I know those words strike terror to your soul, but I'm not going to obviously expound every scripture. But I did it for me first. This is what you do in teaching and preaching. If you're not doing it for your own soul, you've got nothing to say to somebody else's. And that is why it's a great privilege to teach and preach, but it's a great burden, because the blade has to dig deep first in your own heart. And the prior question, as I've already suggested, was what is the state of thanksgiving in the church? What's the state of thanksgiving in my own soul? So there's nothing better to do than go to Scripture. So I decided to do that, and as I always do in the course of my study, is write out every Scripture longhand, simply because that is a way of confronting truth and working it into my own needy heart. So any Scripture that had to do with thanksgiving, thanks, or thankfulness was good for me. When you do a study of like that in Scripture, you can, I'm going to summarize a vast amount of material, but regardless of the words used in the Hebrew or used in the Greek, you can pretty well summarize the thrust of the meaning of the word used, the words used for thanks or thanksgiving. Two main ideas are conveyed. The first is the idea of blessing. In other words, having received grace and favor, there is that instinctive reciprocal response that blesses. So blessing is fundamental to the act of thanksgiving. But also implied in the terms is confessing. There's a blessing, but there's also a confessing, because there's a communication of truth about God that goes on in the act of giving glory and giving praise. So it's an act of both blessing and confessing. Now, as I've already suggested, clearly I've got way too much material for a single meditation, and it hardly organizes itself into three neat points. Though I am going to simplify it out front for you, maybe not in 3 points, but very quickly in at least four. And this will only take me 3 minutes. How many of you believe me? Okay, Lord, I come against the doubt in this congregation, and I know that doubt is a fruit of ingratitude. All right. Okay, this is just to cut to the chase here. Just so you're all included and convicted. Number one, Ephesians 1:20. Always, nasty word, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Don't let that stick in your throat. Point number one. Point number two, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Giving thanks in all circumstances. How many like the message so far? Point number three, thanksgivings being made for everyone. 1 Timothy 2:1. Point number four, whatever, in word or deed, giving thanks to God. Colossians 3:17. Summary on thanksgiving. For everything, for everyone, in every circumstance, in every word and deed, at every moment. Any questions? Sorry to be the bearer of such bad news. So why so quiet? Why such joylessness often in the lives of the people of God? Why such miserliness? Why such self-oriented pity? Why such unsatisfaction as well as dissatisfaction? So the question raised by the text is, how are we doing? What people? So what things? So what circumstances, Stuart? So what times are outside this call to obedience? Because, Stuart, that adds up to an awful lot of thanklessness, an awful lot of ingratitude, an awful lot of discontent, a lot of dissatisfaction, a lot of complaint, a lot of criticism, a lot of gossip, a lot of slander, and a lot of covetousness. Okay, 4 points, that's it. So allow me for the remaining time to just make some observations based on the text and on the scriptures that deal with thanksgiving. And the first is simply this: it's a foundational issue. It might not be the most exciting thing you've ever heard, but it's worth stating the obvious. And the first thing I want to say, based on the whole gamut of every scripture that has to do with thanksgiving, is simply that we were created and called to thanksgiving. Let me first make a comment on the creation issue. Creation. Everything God made was two things. It was good and it was given. In other words, inviting the loving response of gratitude for generosity. That's what Paul makes absolutely clear in Romans 1. Let me read it again. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. In other words, thanksgiving is assumed as a creaturely response. It's assumed by those who don't even claim to be the people of God. It's a creational issue. It's assumed as a creaturely response. Created to give thanks, and God holds people responsible for the failure and absence of that creational response. Just quoting Oz Guinness, who wrote, this is from a brilliant book he wrote on doubt, one of the best books written in the last 100 years, dealing with the issue of doubt. But one of the things Oz deals with in that book is the incredibly close relationship that there is between ingratitude, lack of thanksgiving, and doubt. Lack of thanksgiving is one of the biggest wide open doors to doubt in questioning that puts people in a place of unbelief. And Oz writes, rebellion against God does not begin with the clenched fist of atheism, but with the self-satisfied heart of the one for whom thank you is redundant. In other words, the ingratitude becomes a source of bitterness that in the end manifests itself in estrangement and in rebellion. So just a very simple theological point, a truth point, that we were created for thanksgiving. But the second thing, part two of this point, I said we were called to thanksgiving. And I'm using the word calling in a more specific sense as it applies to the people of God, those called to God. And what you find in Scripture is that this call to thanksgiving is even more specific because it is more characteristic of those who say they are God's people. And again, this is a whole study in itself, but let me just throw out maybe two or three things that are evidence of this. One I would mention to you, you find rooted in the Pentateuch, which is the presence, for example, of something called a thank offering. In other words, a thank offering was an intrinsic part for the people of God of what was known as the fellowship offering, which the Israelites, by the way, were commanded to bring. In other words, thank offering coming out of a loving heart was also, in fact, a response to a command. In other words, the thank offering, again, was a divine expectation. And what you see in the Pentateuch as it develops this idea is the relationship between fellowship, the fellowship offering, and thanksgiving. In other words, where there is little fellowship, there is little thanks. Where there's little fellowship with God, there is little thanks. How many of you found that in your life? Where there is little fellowship with those who love God, there is little thanks. And I'll explain why that is so in a moment. And therefore, you will find significantly in Scripture that where there are moments of restoration of intimacy amongst the people of God, one example would be Hezekiah's revival in 2 Chronicles 29, where there's a restoration of things that the people of God have lost, where there's been backsliding, you will almost invariably find a recovery of the thank offering. You'll find the same throughout the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 50, gather to me, says the Lord, my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This is basically God appealing for fellowship, appealing for return of his people to a place of intimacy. But it's very interesting. He goes on to say, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or burnt offerings, which are ever before me, but I don't really have any need of a bull or goats. Now bear with me, this is interesting. We read these Psalms too fast and miss the point. In other words, God said, I want to gather those who come to me with a sacrifice. But then he seems to qualify that by saying, you know, I'm not actually talking about the sacrifices that have to do with the bulls and the goats. You're doing all that. You're doing the motions. And all of that is ever before me. Then come the words, sacrifice thank offerings to God, explicitly. In other words, God is saying, thanksgiving is the sacrifice that I long for even more than the rest of your sacrificial works. Then it interestingly enough goes on to say, and this is just another whole course of study in itself, he immediately goes on to say, fulfill your vows to the Most High. That's fascinating to me. This is in a context talking about thanksgiving. Because what it seems to be saying is, in a context of thanksgiving, where you are giving thanks to God, presumably much of the time because of your awareness that you have received from Him what you desire and what you need, there's also this recovered sensitivity to the call upon us to give to God what we said we would give God and what God needs of us. Almost that God wants to be in a place where He equally is able to say thank you to us. Do you follow me? How many of you followed me there? Or need me to say that again? Very, very interesting. God says, of all the sacrifices, bring to me your sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then in that context of the sacrifice of thanksgiving, when we are so aware of His goodness, there is also that sensitizing to what it is that we have made vows that we would give to God. There is that reciprocal giving and receiving, that sort of antiphonal of thanksgiving that takes place between us and God. And you'll find that continuity, therefore, from the Pentateuch into the Psalms, with this tremendous call upon the people of God to bring the thank offering. Psalm 107, verse 22. Psalm 116, verse 17. Don't turn to it, I'll read it. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. You'll find this right through the Psalms, that the context is the Lord's unfailing love because of undeserved deliverance. And let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of His works with songs of joy. You have freed me from my chains. Again, the context of rescue and deliverance. The response, I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. And interestingly enough, again, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord. It's fascinating to me that that reminder about fulfilling the vows is in the context of awakened thanksgiving. In other words, where there is this experience of great indebtedness to God, there is that convicting provocation to our own soul. What is owed? what did you profess and say was God's that has not been given or that is still withheld? And as you know, in the Psalms, even in the Psalms of lament, in the worst of the Psalms, you find this breakout, these cloudbursts, inevitably, of thanksgiving that arises. One of the great Puritan divines, Jeremy Taylor, wrote, every furrow, talking about every low place, every furrow in the book of Psalms is sown with the seeds of thanksgiving. So if you were to do a study, if you were to do a study of the thank offerings in Scripture, you would see that that is what God is longing for more than anything else from His people. Another area that reinforces this issue that we are called as the people of God to thanksgiving just has to do with our priestly calling, because fundamental to the Levitical calling was their appointment, quote, to give thanks. That's what they're appointed to do. The priests were appointed to give thanks. 2 Chronicles 31:2. And you see wonderful examples of this again, right through Scripture. When the Levites come into their own, again, especially at times of spiritual recovery, revival and restoration. An example of that would be Ezra and Nehemiah's restoration, where again and again, we are told that with thanksgiving, the Levites sang. The recovery of the sacrifice of thanksgiving among the people of God. And of course, this point is taken up by Peter in 1 Peter 2, that we are a holy priesthood. He says, a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. What are the sacrifices that the holy priesthood are called to offer? The sacrifice of thanksgiving. You are a royal priesthood, that you may declare the praises and thanksgivings of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So thus, our thanksgiving is a purpose of salvation. It's a purpose of it. Recovering the thanks of creation and recovering the thanksgivings of our calling to priesthood. This is fundamental to David's understanding in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 106, save us, O Lord our God. The great cry for salvation. Why? Why? Why save us? Why save me, O Lord? What's the that for? That we may give thanks to your holy name. This is even more graphically put by Paul when he writes about the way that thanksgiving actually becomes the language of salvation. In other words, thanksgiving becomes the language of the redeemed. Ephesians 5:4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse jesting. He's picking some examples of things that characterize the speech of those who don't have a relationship with the Lord, which are out of place, but rather, what? Thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? In other words, thanksgiving is not presented as the occasional, oh, by the way, it's been days without number since I've said anything to you, Lord. Here's a few shots of thanksgiving. He actually sees it as the very language. I don't know if you know any thankful people. I'll tell you a thankful person I know. I got to see him again a few days ago. It was my dad, who's failing, but he just keeps going. You know, he's got multiple myeloma, he's got all kinds of cancer and all that, and he just keeps going. His body is falling apart, but his spirit keeps going. Clear as a bell. I'll tell you one reason why, because in the psalm I read to you, Psalm 92:1 at the beginning, about give thanks to the Lord, it goes on to talk about the promises to those who remain fresh and green and sappy. And it's the only explanation I can give for his life, because his speech is laced with thanksgiving to the Lord. From morning to night, it's thanksgiving. It is the language. It is the underlying language. How many of you'd rather be in a church with a lot of thankful people than miserable beggars? I'll say a little bit about that in a moment. Anyway, it is our priestly calling. We were saved for it. Okay? It's the language of our salvation, this language of thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. And by the way, might as well get used to it, because heaven is one long Thanksgiving day. Without the turkey, hallelujah. So no melatonin to sort of doze off in the corner, okay? Heaven is one long Thanksgiving day. How's the tuning up going? No, it's all right. I'm sure God will do something good for me in the next year. Really ignite my fire. Praise the Lord. Can't wait to get to heaven, though. Hope I know all the words of the songs. Well, yeah, give thanks to the Lord. Revelation. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Thanks to him who sits on the throne. Thanks be to our God forever and ever. What is it to our God forever and ever? Thanks. Oh, gee. How repetitive. The language of salvation. It is the language of heaven. It's the language of glory. So I guess it raises a question for me, saint, this morning, and to my own soul. Look, it's quite obvious. Are you fulfilling the purpose of your creation? Are you fulfilling the purpose of your calling? And you know what? It doesn't take us receiving a single gift from God. We don't have to have something to trigger our thanksgiving. You know why? Because God is. That's why David says, Psalm 118, you are my God. Next sentence, I will give you thanks. Say that with me. You are my God. I will give you thanks. I will glorify him with thanksgiving, says the psalmist. Look, I don't know who you are. I don't know how you've come to church this morning. I do not know what's going on in your life. But I just feel to say this at this point. I'm going to just say this by way of application. I'm not going to wait till the end. You know, there may be someone in church this morning, and it just may be you've lost that sense of purpose. Your creational life is wounded. Your sense of calling, frankly, is diminished. And there are two scriptures. I've meditated on these, and I just want to... There are two scriptures that really capture the sense of a soul in that place. From Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 30. It's interesting, both of them are about Zion, no less. Zion that should have been assured about her place and her purpose in God's heart and plans. And yet in Isaiah 51, it describes her as ruins, deserts, wastelands. In Jeremiah, it says, talks about your wound, your injury, no remedy, no healing. Your friends have forgotten you, outcast. But, the divine but, in Isaiah 51, the Lord will surely comfort. The Lord will look with compassion. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. And here's the word, soul. Thanksgiving will be found in her again. It's a terrible thing for the soul to be at a place of barrenness of thanksgiving. And the word out of Jeremiah, I will restore, I will have compassion, almost identical. Things will stand again in their proper place. From them will come again songs of thanksgiving. I believe this is serious stuff. But Lewis said joy is a serious business. And he's right. Thanksgiving is a serious business of the soul. And there should be something that should be an alarm to us in terms of the way we silt up. And let me tell you something. You can raise your hands and you can sing your heart out sometimes in a session of praise. Doesn't of necessity mean there's a functioning thankful heart. I don't think our times of worship are meant to be an emotional pick-me-up for miserable people. And there is a call to us to put off that which dams the flow of thanksgiving in our lives. Tremendous call to me and to you to repent of the hardness of heart toward others and towards God. The misery and the self-pity and the complaint and the discontent. And it may be as justified as anybody can justify it. But still, in the face of who God is, Scripture says, it is not justified. You know, the repentance of... It's so shocking, isn't it? When something happens in your life or a relationship where you are confronted with the narrowness of your own heart and the narrowness of your own mind. And maybe that needs to be the prayer of more than one heart this morning. Lord, give me one thing more. A grateful heart. Fundamental to thanksgiving, our understanding of thanksgiving, it is a creational issue. And it is a priestly calling. It's who we were made to be. It's what we were saved for. Another observation I want to make is simply this. There is an undeniable relationship in Scripture between thanksgiving and remembrance. A person of faith remembers, and a person who remembers gives thanks. It's as simple as that. Which is why Scripture deals so heavily with the issue of forgetfulness. Forgetfulness is the great enemy of thanksgiving. Psalm 30, you'll find this all the way through the Psalms. I give thanks. Why? At the remembrance of thy name. And when you find David doing that, even when he's in the sloughs of despond, and you read what happens, you'll find it's like the dam starts to undo and the water starts to flow again. And there comes a recovery of his understanding of God's character. And before you know it, his thanksgiving starts to flow for God's faithfulness and favor and mercy. And he ends up at the end of that psalm saying, "Oh Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." When David remembers the wonders he has done, he always gives thanks to the Lord. I have dealt with this subject in detail in other contexts of teaching. And if that's something you need to be reminded of, what Scripture says about remember, then there are CDs and there are tapes available. But we're no different spiritually to how we are naturally. When it comes to spiritual issues, we have bad memories and we also have convenient memories. Scripture commands us to remember. Remember the day you come out of Egypt. When did you last remember your deliverance? Remember what God did for you when he translated you from darkness to light. That can fuel a whole Thanksgiving meeting, can't it? Sorry, am I getting excited here? I'm certainly getting hot. Remember the day you were delivered from Egypt. Whoa! Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, miserable soul. Thank you. Lord, thank you. Where would I be without you? Some of us in this room would be dead. There are some of us in this room that would be dead. You see, the remembrance. Remember the day you came out of Egypt. Remember all the commandments. Remember the way the Lord led thee. Remember the wonders and works of old of the Lord. Remember the name of the Lord. Remember the covenant. Remember the ancient landmarks. These were the remembrances. These were the signposts for the people of God that halted the slide to ingratitude, that for the people of God led to unbelief and led to rebellion. Little thanksgiving is a sure sign in the spiritual life of minding earthly things. Spiritual mindedness has a spiritual recall, a spiritual memory, not just of the ways of God, but what those ways meant. Spiritual remembrance isn't about cute reminiscence. It's about a remembrance that rehearses what God does and recovers the meanings of what God did and why he did it. That leads to action, not sleep. And one of the things that Scripture ends up dealing with very firmly is it's not about memory lapses, but the fact that we fail to remember, and sometimes the fact that we refuse to remember. We actually choose our ingratitude. We choose our misery. So it's a choice. And we realize what a bondage it is because it has so come to identify who we are. We can't afford to lose it anymore. It would kill us to lose it. Well, it's killing us anyway. So a huge relationship in Scripture between thanksgiving and remembrance. Look, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to call to mind. Have you noticed that? Don't you love that about the Holy Spirit? He's always calling to mind. He's calling to remembrance. Most specifically, things about Jesus, the words of Jesus. Always pray for that work of the Spirit in your life. Lord, provoke me. Wake up. Lord, let your Spirit be a provoker of my remembrance today. Because you know what? It's going to solicit thanksgiving. Just another, I mean, each of these is something to be developed in their own right, but another observation about thanksgiving. There is an inviolable relationship, not just between thanksgiving and remembrance, but between thanksgiving and prayer. Where there is little thanksgiving, you will in fact find little prayer. How many of you does that register with? By prayer, with thanksgiving, present your requests. By the way, that's an interesting context because that begins, do not be anxious for anything. Thanksgiving is one of the great spiritual antidotes to anxiety. Little prayer, little thanksgiving. You see, Paul actually places thanksgiving in the same prayer context as requests for self and intercession for others. You know as well as I do that the most frequent references of Paul to thanksgiving have to do with him praying. If you go through it verse by verse, you cannot miss it. As somebody has said, it ought to be as habitual to us to thank as to ask. And just going through, you know how he begins all his epistles. Ephesians 1:16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you. Now you see this relationship between thanksgiving, remembrance, and prayer. It's an extraordinary holy triad. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It's at the place of prayer that thanksgiving is provoked. Romans 1, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. God is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God when? When we pray for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember you. 1 Thessalonians 3, how can we thank God enough for you? Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being thankful. Which leads to another observation, so I'm going to sort of sound a bit more like Bo for a few minutes in terms of community day. It's others. You notice the subject of his thanksgiving were others. Who they were in Christ. It was others. It was the saints. It was those he was in relationship with. It was the church that was a huge stimulus to Paul's thanksgiving. Because he gives thanks for them for their own sake, but as he thanks God for them, whenever he gives thanks, so many other things about them pop onto his radar screen as he considers the Lord's work in them. So thanks continues to flow. So for the Romans, he says, I give thanks in my prayers because why? Because faith is being reported all over the world. For the Corinthians, because of his grace in you and his gifts. For the Colossians, because of your faith, love, and hope. Giving thanks to the Father. Why? Why am I thanking the Father? Oh, because he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He's so thankful for these people because it's reminding him that there's no reason to live a miserable life like, oh, I'm not really qualified. I'm a B-class Christian. God's full bounty is not available to me. I'm living under an exclusive clause in my spiritual life. They can have 100% of the pie. I'll be lucky if I get 50%. No, he's qualified you for a full inheritance. And that just bursts his gut. And now he's just praising God for the inheritance. This is how the epistles are written. You know Paul's writing these epistles and his doctrinal statements, not as some dull theological professor. He's writing them at the place of thanksgiving, which is why they go on and on and on with the most complicated subordinate clauses. The most complex grammar, because he doesn't really care. Because as he goes into thanks for who Jesus is, what God has done, he's sort of, you know, he's going into the stratosphere and he's dragging us with him. Subordinate clause after subordinate clause. And all he did was start by saying, well, I thank you, Lord, for them. So what worship would you guys inspire this morning? Loads! Just one of your stories is enough to send us all off. Isn't it? Isn't it? For the Thessalonians,
work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope. We ought always to thank God for you. Why? Oh, because your faith is increasing and your love for each other is increasing more and more, more thanksgiving. Oh, and we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. This is what every pastor loves, but which is at work in you who believe. You know, he's off again. For Timothy, your sincere faith. For Philemon, your faith, your love for the saints. On and on and on and on. I mean, he's thanking the Lord for Timothy in his prayers. And in doing that, he remembers his Lois, his grandmother. He remembers Eunice's mother. Now he's thanking God for God's power to work in the generations. He only started off thanking the Lord for somebody. Guys, I don't know if Bo's going to be a member of this body. Make that one of the stomping stimulus grounds for your thanksgiving. As you receive the goodness and the kindness of the Lord for one another, as you receive of the life of Christ from each other in the context of your home fellowships. Let me, in fact, just move right on with this and make this a whole point on its own, okay? There is a relationship between healthy community life in the church and thanksgiving. This really follows on from what I'm saying about Paul giving thanks for the one another's of all these churches. So this is really C-Day stuff. And by the way, following what Bo was teaching on last week and encouraging one another, this thanksgiving for one another is a vital aspect of encouraging one another. You don't find unthankful people make very good encouragers. Unthankful people don't make good encouragers. Thankful people do, because there's an overflow. The scripture talks about overflowing with thanksgiving that presents itself as encouragement. Let me give you a couple of examples from the New Testament that support this point, that the thanksgiving life of the people of God is a huge, huge evidence of health in the church and a giver of health. Romans chapters 14 and 15. Again, this couldn't be a community day message. Why? Because, in fact, Bo spoke on this, the very first message in September. It's all about accepting one another, given the differences among us. In any church gathering, in any community of faith, there are huge differences. And there are differences that Paul says based on just different places of faith that people are at in their walk with the Lord, different places of understanding. And he gives some examples of these differences and people's different views on what food's kosher, what food's not. Do you drink this? Do you not? Is this day sacred? Is it not? And Paul knew that this could so easily lead to several things. And he quotes what they are. He says, looking down on one another, condemning one another, judging one another. Paul here is concerned about the end results of division in the church or destroyed lives as people come over with all their, you know, legalistic, you know, toffee-nosed judgmentalism over other saints. And he says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. And I hear you saying, okay, I can see the part about wanting healthy community there, but what has this got to do with thanksgiving? Well, Paul explains. We naturally focus on the differences. The differences lead to division and dispeace. His encouragement is, we're called to focus on what is common that makes for unity and peace. So what is it, Paul, that prevents, quote, passing judgment on one another, of verse 13? And the answer is already given in verse 6. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul says a similar thing to the Corinthians. Why am I denounced for something I thank God for? So in other words, hear me, thanksgiving has a consecrating and edifying and unifying power in community fellowship. And in fact, becomes a protection against needless division in the body of Christ. You'll usually find that when a situation gets to the place where it becomes divisive, how many of you know there's never usually much evidence of the joy of the Lord in the place? Have you noticed that? You notice that? We are way detached from the lifelines of thanksgiving. In other words, Paul is saying, there may be differences, but our differences find their place in the larger context of thanksgiving. In other words, gratitude to God replaces and displaces the judgment of others. Are you with me? Do you hear that? That is the power of thanksgiving. That is the huge, healthy, beneficial power of thanksgiving expressed by every member of a local community of faith in its power to bring edification and to bring peace and to promote the unity of the saints. Another example, would be in the chapters 4 and 9 in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 and 9. And these passages show how the healthy practices of discipleship in a community serve to fuel that community's experience and practice of thanksgiving. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says, this, and by this he means, i.e., you know, the word of God he's referring to, the gospel that's been taught to you faithfully, truth about Jesus with you, know, that's all the this. This is for your benefit. It's for your health, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may do what? Cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. In other words, the healthy, committed, consistent communication of the word of God, of shared testimony, of good things about God that are going on in our life, has this amazing effect. It fuels and feeds the thanksgiving life of a local community of faith and thereby brings health to the community. Everyone benefits. Those reached, the whole community, God himself. Another example, 2 Corinthians 9:11-12. Here it's talking about giving. Your generosity, you know, we take offerings. What? Do offerings supply needs? Sure, they supply needs. Paul says there's something greater that happens as a result of Christian giving than simply needs being supplied. He says your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Paul was a worshiper. You know, I get really holy, righteously mad at liberals who will try and tar Paul with some kind of peevish, chauvinistic brush. This is a man so loaded with affection, he doesn't know what to do with it. It just seeps and oozes out of him. He is a worshiper. This man's a worshiper. He says, I love the gifts, but you know what really turns me on? Overflow of thanksgiving to God. Yes. Well, I'm sorry, it turns me on. It should turn us on every time we take an offering. Every time there's an opportunity to share the grace of God and the gospel. What's the result? Thanksgiving to God in the community, in the world. Every time we can give in word or deed. Thanksgiving to God, thanksgiving to God, thanksgiving to God. The community is healthier. It's like fresh water that flows through our life. And God is still the greatest beneficiary. But because he's a giver, he just sort of shares all the benefits with us. Another example would be Colossians 2:7. I'll just give you this one more example. This is a great scripture because it describes those in a community like this one who are dedicated disciples. As you guys are. You know, you wouldn't be here if you didn't take seriously your commitment to grow in Jesus Christ. And Paul describes such disciples in Colossians 2 as people who are rooted, built up, and strengthened in the faith. Now, all of us would agree that to have a community full of those kind of people would be spiritual health. That would be a healthy community. But a key element of community health is, in fact, the last phrase. Because the last phrase there in Colossians 2:7 describes the fruit of all this being rooted, built up, and strengthened. How many of you know that a lot of people that are involved in certain discipleship programs that hardly ooze the joy of the Lord? I want to tell you, a discipleship program in itself won't enlarge the affections and heart towards God. They should, but sadly they don't. Sometimes because we're just more consumed about having all our I's dotted and all our T's crossed and being all together. But the last phrase is, what's the fruit of you being rooted and built up and strengthened? What are we going to benefit from in this community of your discipleship? Overflowing with thankfulness. Now that's a bunch of people I like to worship with on Sunday morning. The fruit of the root is we come in overflowing with thankfulness. We don't need a flipping tuning fork, God to hammer a ding. You've heard me use that image before. I think sometimes, you know, it's like God has to find a note to get us all off on. Dang, everyone with me, anyone want to praise the Lord this morning? Anyone want to praise the Lord? Oh, let's praise the Lord, let's praise the Lord. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you, people? Where are you, God? That was great. Overflowing with thankfulness, the word says. Overflowing with thankfulness. Aren't those the kind of people you want to be around? Yes. Look, I'm a bad example. it's all right. Is that not the kind of community you want to be a part of? To contribute your thanksgiving to? I love what Matthew Henry, that early commentator, wrote. He said, thanksgiving is good, but thanks living is better. I love that. Say that to the person next to you. Wake them up. Thanksgiving is good, but thanks living is better. So let me ask you a question. Christian, saint, seer, are you this kind of community member? Do you see, do you understand the fruit of your discipleship? All the learning, the witnessing, the giving, the growing as fueling and feeding your own life of thanksgiving and the health of the community's thanksgiving. What about your prayer and thanksgiving? Are you missing out on one of the great sources of thanksgiving in your prayers for others? Has forgetfulness silenced your thanksgiving? Let me close with this pastoral application. It'd be very interesting to walk around the pews and ask you each personally what for you have been hindrances in your life to thanksgiving. What are the obstacles? What are the stumbling blocks? What gets in the way of the flow of thanksgiving in our personal lives? There are many, many of them, as I've already suggested, rooted in just our flesh, our unsanctified character. Just our lack of pursuit of God, all sorts of things. But I want to close by referring to one hindrance that might sound it's kind of strong, but it rarely gets mentioned. But I'm going to mention it, not to put a trip on anybody, but just it's a truth issue. Look, we're all aware of the things that subvert our gratitude to God. Psalm 106, verse 1, is one of the big thanks psalms, and it begins, give thanks to the Lord. Then it actually goes on to show how it was. You do the study, I haven't got time for it. It goes on to show how it was that God's people lost their gratitude. And interestingly enough, in verse 7, one of the reasons given is they did not remember. But there's another very interesting reason that is given in verse 16. And it says, they grew envious of Moses. Isn't that interesting? Envy one of the seven deadly sins. Turn to the person next to you, try and come up with at least three of the others. Off you go. Seven deadly sins.
They have never been expressed in my life, so I do not know.
Okay, envy is one of them. Because seven deadly sins sort of came out of these, one of these checklists that came out of the monastic movement. Pride, anger, sloth, avarice, lust, gluttony. Join envy in that delightful nest of vipers. But the point is that envy is a killer. Job 5 says that envy slays the simple. It is a killer of many things, but one of the things that envy is a superb assassin of happens to be thanksgiving. By the way, among other things that envy is a killer of, it was a killer of Jesus. Scripture says that Pilate knew it was out of envy that they'd handed Jesus over to him. And similarly, envy betrays the life of Christ in us. The proverb says it rots the bones. Envy is predominantly mentioned in the New Testament lists of destructive evidences of the flesh. Romans 1, Galatians 5, 1 Timothy 6, 1 Peter 2. And it's actually easy to see why envy is such an enemy of thanksgiving. Simply in the way it always majors on what is missing, what is lacking, what is desired. Always this issue of seeing and wanting what we do not have. Utterly self-consumed, utterly self-conscious, breeding discontent and ingratitude. The saying, the grass is greener, and someone has pointed out, the grass is greener, the other side of the fence. And they said, isn't it interesting, it's always greener, isn't green's the color of envy. It betrays, envy betrays the life of Christ. Acts 7, describing the patriarchs. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph. And it's heart-wrenching what we betray and what we sell out on. When this starts to take a grip of our soul, it's heartbreaking as a pastor when you have to deal with the fact that someone you know and love will sell out on purity because of an envy of sexual experience, or will sell out on integrity because of an envy of another's acceptance. And Scripture deals really strongly with this enemy of thanksgiving. Don't envy the oppressor, Proverbs 3:3 says. Don't let your heart envy sinners. You know, it's talking about the foolishness of envy, in that we would put ourselves in a place where we would actually be envying things which are in fact oppressions in people's lives and bondages in their lives, and are going to end up being pains and judgment in their lives. Now, clearly, look, it's not my concern to preach a sermon on envy, and I can see you're worried about that possibility. It's just a closing thought, and I'm mentioning it because it is such a huge hindrance to thanksgiving when envy's shadow is cast over the heart and mind. Where the if only eyes, where the why can't I be, why can't I have, why can't I know, why can't I do, I wish I was, why does he, why does she get to. And we all know what it is to be lured and ensnared in a world of comparisons, which is why Scripture exhorts the saints not to wrongly compare themselves with one another. Where self-consumption replaces a God consciousness that calls the thanksgiving from our hearts. Or we get mired in the machinations of our own self-worth versus God's worship, which is the place of thanksgiving. You see, envy just won't let us rest and be grateful. And there's been much taught and preached, and there's so much scriptural teaching on the fruits that start to manifest in our life, all of which are inimical to thanksgiving. Not least of which is the tremendous snare of hypocrisy, where we find ourselves in a place in our life where joy is a pretense, and we have to live a life faking joy at another's blessing, where there is a spirit of worldly sorrow. You know, I may be talking to one person here this morning, and I, you know, it may be. And we could kneel with you and weep with you, because everything you say about your circumstances is a grievous burden. But it's the door it opens up to a worldly sorrow that takes a hold of the heart and that becomes such an obstacle to thanksgiving, where we end up sorrowing both over our own lack of the goodness we need and the sorrow even at others' experience of the good we desire. And we find that good is subverted, and it even subverts the good that we already have, and it silences the thanksgiving of the heart. You know, Jesus told a story, he told a parable in Matthew 20. It's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Do you remember it? When they all come and Jesus ends up paying them all the same. And you got to relate to those guys. I think most of us would feel the same. You know, we'd slogged our guts out for 8 hours, broken our backs. Some geezer shows up 5 minutes before the work whistle and gets paid the same as me. How would you feel? Come on, it was so self-righteous. Of course, you'd feel pretty ticked off. I mean, there's a sense of deserve, and it would come to you as an injustice, wouldn't it? But in fact, it's not an injustice. You know, it's none of my business what the guy pays. There's a very interesting statement at the end of that that's often missed, where Jesus says right at the end, being the vineyard owner, he says, "Are you envious? Because I am generous." Whew. That gets completely missed out in most people's readings. "Are you envious?" he says, "because I am generous." This is tough, because this is letting me know that God's generosity, even to others, against my judgment of their deserts even, and my opinion, God, is really worth consulting on these matters. How many of you know if God consulted our opinion on what other people deserved, very little would be distributed by divinity most of the time? It tells me that even his generosity to another should elicit thanksgiving, not because they got it, but because God gave it. Do you get the difference? Say yes to me, somebody. Not because it's got nothing to do with them getting it. It's got everything to do with the God who gave it. Wow, God, you're just being yourself again. Trying to shove 2 pints into a 1-pint pot. In this business again, not content of filling, but pressing down and running over. Whoa, God. Go, God. And God, I would remind you that my own humble vessel could do with some filling too. And suddenly, you know, the ground of envy is taken away, and the blessing to another becomes the very precedent upon which I stand with a renewed faith and saying, "Love what you did for them. Try it again, God." Are you envious because he is generous? Oh, that's nasty, because what that does is put envy always as first a sin against God before it's a sin against another. It's always a withholding of the heart to God before it's the meanness of spirit towards another. We lose a huge source of thanksgiving when that comparison starts to shadow our life. So just as thanksgiving is such a source of community health, So envying becomes a huge source of community disease. And Paul was a realist about community, and no one knew it better. Romans 13, please guys, these are the guys he's thanked God for. Please behave decently and not in envy towards each other. 1 Corinthians 3:3, there's envying among you. 2 Corinthians 12:20, when I come, I fear that there may be envying, because he knew it would undermine the unity of the saints, and he knew they'd be losing a handle on the unifying power of thanksgiving. Isn't it interesting that the loss of gratitude in Eden, if we come back full circle, the first manifestation, major manifestation of sin, was not in fact first the murder of Abel by Cain. It was Cain's envy of Abel, that loss of thanksgiving that was displaced by this focus on Abel as he envied his acceptance, as he envied his favor, as he envied his assurance. And it led to murder, as envy always does, because it kills the spirit and kills thanksgiving. We are called in our priestly calling, in our creational calling. We are called to thanksgiving. Now, we are commanded, but I prefer to begin with, we're called, because this is a voluntary response to who God is. I command you to be thankful. Thank you. How many of you know that doesn't feel so good? Of course, it's another whole message about the things we're not called to give thanksgiving about, including, I thank you so much, Lord, that I am not as other men. Because that's a strike right there, isn't it? It's sort of reverse envy, because it's based on a false comparison of like with like. So saints, I want to encourage you. You know, this is, normally you'd think thanksgiving was just a really nice feel-good word. You know, we all sit around and we say, thank you, Jesus, or thank you, Jesus. Yeah, that's fine. Thank you is the source of great joy. It's an accompaniment of great joy. But thanksgiving is a serious business. So I exhort you, I call you to remembrance of the ways of the Lord. I call you to prayer. Little prayer, little thanksgiving. Try it, see it, it works. And it is health in the community. So if you want to contribute to the health of this community, let your life overflow with thanksgiving. You'll be great to be around, and God will wash us through your story and through your blessing and through your confessing. All those in favor say aye. For that kind, let's pray. Father, we want to be that kind of community. Lord, we thank you for all the one another's, Lord, but we ask that you'll mature us. As we see in Paul's life, of being thankful for one another, of being able, Lord, to bless the work that you're doing in each other's lives, of rejoicing with those that rejoice and weeping with those that weep. Lord, keep from our souls the comparisons, Lord, that causes it ends up having rejoicing with those that weep and turning it all upside down. Lord, we would not be instruments to subvert your goodness, either in our life or in another's. And therefore, Lord, we bring to you our hearts. We have confessed to you already that we are not grateful by our nature. But your life is in us. Your spirit is in us. And we ask, Lord, for that maturing, that we will be rooted, we will be built up in you, we will be strengthened. But we pray for that fruit that is overflowing with thankfulness and thanksgiving. I pray, Lord, that we will not be those who you have to somehow kickstart at a place of worship. I pray, Lord, that we will live lives that those who touch us, it'll be like touching a sponge of the gratitude that we have to who you are. For Lord, we want to say to you, you've done everything well for us. You're amazing, God. Your handiwork in us is brilliant, it's delicate. And Lord, I just pray for any soul here this morning that maybe can't even relate to this. And maybe the soul is saying, what does he know? What does God know? You call me to remembrance of a God who's forgetful? Lord, I thank you that you know us. I thank you that your Godhead is not shaken or subverted by the worst of our fragile thoughts. But I ask, Lord, for those hearts. I ask, Lord, that where there is that sense of ruin and waste, where, Lord, there has been a disorder, I ask, Lord, please, according to your prophets, let the sacrifice of thanksgiving come out of her again. Come out of him again. Come out of that family again. Come out of that generation again. And Lord, we would in the spirit shake off and cast off the garments of worldly sorrow. We pray for the spiritual sorrow that repents of the narrowness of our heart and then is overwhelmed by your forgiveness, which thrusts us yet again into great thanksgiving to you, who can wash me and redeem me and free me from the presence and the power of that overshadowing sin. So, Lord, help us as a community, as Christ our shepherd, to be overflowing with thanksgiving and ever thankful for your work in one another. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I invite you to stand. We're just going to close singing that wonderful song. We haven't sung it for years. It's an old song. You have shown me favor unending. I will arise and give thanks to you, oh Lord my God. We have an open altar in Christ our Shepherd. If you need to connect with the Lord before you go, just come forward and kneel. If you need some healing prayer, just come. If there's something you need to cast off, come. If you need to reconnect with the Lord, just come. Hallelujah.